English Puritan Joseph Alleyne rightly describes sinful man this way. O miserable man, what a deformed monster has sin made you. God made you little lower than the angels. Sin has made you little better than the devils. Sin has thoroughly corrupted every human, every part of their being, their whole person, their heart, their mind, their soul, their will, their body has been stained by sin. The Apostle Paul states, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Fourth and fifth century theologian Augustine correctly diagnosed unregenerate sinners with a double negative. He argued that unregenerate sinners are not able not to sin. The simple point is this: sinful man is completely messed up inside. And so he messes up the world outside of him as well. If you haven't noticed, we live in a fallen world. Because of man's sin, the entire earth is under sin's curse. Indeed, the whole creation groans because of sin. Crime, chaos, catastrophes, wars, political unrest, terrorism, idolatry, immorality, abuse, violence, hatred, family disorder, divorce, all these things abound. All these, and of course many other things could be mentioned, are the fruit of fallen humanity. They're fruits that began with Adam and Eve in the garden and have been growing in their children ever since. Thus, we live in a mangled and tangled world that has been twisted by sin. It's a messed up world. And according to Scripture, since we presently live in the last days, we can only expect for conditions to worsen until Christ comes again. Paul told Timothy, understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I think that's a pretty accurate picture of the world that we live in right now. It's bad, and it's only going to get worse. There are no limits to the depravity which sinful man can sink. But listen, no matter how wretched sinners may become, I've got some good news for you today. God is greater than all of man's wickedness. God rules over all things, including sin. Therefore, he can even use sin to glorify himself. God makes even the wrath and wretchedness of sinful man to praise him. Charles Spurgeon said, had you the hatred of all mankind, God's honey would turn their gall into sweetness. God's goodness is greater than man's sinfulness. In Psalm 36, David powerfully presents this contrast. As we're going to see this morning at the beginning of his psalm, David shows us the hideous malevolence of human wickedness. And then he shows us the glorious benevolence of God. And finally, David concludes with a prayer that God would continue loving and continue protecting his people from the wicked, whose end is destruction. So, like Psalm 1, Psalm 36 contrasts the two ways to live, the way of the righteous and the way of the unrighteous. A life without God that results in death and destruction, and a life with God that results in life and blessedness. We choose to either walk down the dark path of sinful humanity or down the light-filled path of holy God. Well, because God is infinitely separate from sin and infinitely superior to sinful man, David encourages us in Psalm 36 to seek the Lord for his love, for his blessings. We are wise if we do that. We are wise if we put lowly man in his place, and if we put God in his lofty place and in first place in our lives. Now, when we look at Psalm 36, we don't know exactly what the circumstances were that led up to the writing of it. But all we can gather from the psalm itself is that David was aware of a threat, the threat of evil people against him and against God's people. Also, we know, as David observed the wickedness that was around him in his day, God had given him a message to give to his people. And so, as you see in the title, David identifies himself as the servant of the Lord. He served the Lord by sharing God's message with God's people. Let's go ahead and read that message now in Psalm 36. Under the Spirit's inspiration, David writes this: "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the water of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise." When we boil down this psalm to its essential meaning, David is relaying this primary application. Because God's goodness is greater than mankind's great sinfulness, believers should pray for an ongoing experience of his goodness. That statement not only summarizes Psalm 36, but it also outlines it for us. First, the Lord gave David insight into the nature of the wicked. The Lord showed David how mankind's sinfulness is great. Now, because of some difficulties in the Hebrew text, translations of verse 1 vary concerning who or what is speaking. Again, you'll notice in the ESV it says, "Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart." And the New American also says something similar. These translations present sin or transgression personified, speaking to the heart of the ungodly in order to entice them to sin. So this understanding suggests the psalm is an oracle, a word that's somehow spoken by transgression instead of God. Well, that's a rather strange notion, especially because the Old Testament almost always links oracle to the Lord, to Yahweh, meaning an oracle or a word of the Lord. See this particularly in prophetic sections of the Old Testament. So the opening phrase of the psalm should probably be understood and translated differently than what we see in the ESV and the NASB. The NIV reads this way: "An oracle is within my heart concerning the sinfulness of the wicked." And if you're looking at a New King James or King James Morning, they say something similar. These translations indicate that the oracle is not spoken by sin, but instead it's an oracle about sin. In other words, the Lord spoke to the heart of David and gave him a word about the nature of evil and the nature of evil doers. And then David, of course, relayed this word from God to God's people. And this seems to be what David is saying here. God gave him an oracle. It was deep in his heart, much like the prophets in the Old Testament bore a heavy burden whenever God had given them a message. And what was God's message to David? It was about mankind's sinfulness. Now, when we look more carefully at David's snapshot of human depravity here, we see at least six characteristics. Let's start looking at these characteristics by first recognizing where all sin starts. Man is sinful in his heart. This is just a general observation we derive from scriptural. The heart of man is full of transgression. That is a willful rebellion against God's authority that results in the breaking of his laws. Man's heart is naturally bent toward disobeying God, rebelling against him, thoroughly corrupted. Man's heart, we are told in Scripture, is not just wicked, but it is desperately wicked, which means incurably sick. Thus, nothing good proceeds out of it. As Jesus taught, for out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. Now, in many ways, Paul's description of human sinfulness in Romans chapters 1 and 3 seemed to mirror David's description of sinful humanity in Psalm 36. Now, given that Paul actually quotes from Psalm 36, no doubt he had this psalm in mind as he was penning the epistle to the Roman believers. Quoting the end of verse 1 in Psalm 36, in Romans 3:18, Paul says of sinners that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Which brings us to David's next description of man's sinfulness. Man is sinful in his eyes. Now, the Hebrew word here for fear is not submissive reverence as we see elsewhere in Scripture. Instead, the particular Hebrew word used here has to do with the emotion of fear. In other words, dread or terror of God, particularly God's final judgment. Unregenerate sinners do not dread God as they should. And the reason for that is because they refuse to take him as seriously as they should, because they don't understand who he really is. They don't understand his absolute holiness, and therefore they don't believe God will hold them strictly accountable for their every word, thought, and deed. The typical unregenerate person just looks at God as sort of a passive, gentle, grandfatherly figure who just lets sin slide, except for maybe the really egregious ones. To the typical sinner, God is loving as they incorrectly define love, but he is not just and righteous to them. So sinners deceive themselves into thinking they're generally good people who God will just sort of give a pass to when judgment day comes and, of course, just let them right through the pearly gates. They don't fear God, and this is why they sin. They lower God in their own eyes, while at the same time raising themselves in their own eyes. They misperceive themselves as the center of the universe instead of God, and thus they flatter themselves and do not recognize their own sin. As verse 2 goes on to say, the wicked man flatters himself in his own eyes that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. What does that verse mean? Well, it can mean that sinners flatter themselves into thinking that their sin is really not that bad, even though others grow to hate them for their sin. These people are blinded to what everyone else clearly sees, that their sin is absolutely repulsive. Or perhaps this verse means that sin flatters the sinner so that He cannot see his own sin, and therefore he cannot hate his own sin for how evil it really is. He cannot detect it. He cannot reject it. And instead, he finds delight in it. The sinner is so deceived by his sin that he thinks he's actually right to sin as he does. His sin becomes his morality. He actually starts calling that which is good evil and evil good. Whatever the case, David is clear here, sin deludes us as sinners. Even though Scripture plainly exposes our sinfulness, our natural bent is to deny the truth about ourselves. The fact of the matter is there are many people who never receive Jesus Christ as their Savior because they simply do not want to admit to the fact that they are sinners that need to be saved from their sins. They won't admit that they need a Savior. Instead, how do they view themselves? They view themselves as generally good people that are as good as, if not better, than most people. And yeah, they'll be willing to admit, yeah, I maybe slip up on the smaller sins, you know, lying, gossip, you know, lust, pride, you know, the smaller sins, but at least I don't commit the really, really bad ones like, you know, fill in the blank, whatever they think is a really bad one. In other words, they judge their sinfulness by comparing themselves with other people rather than comparing themselves against God's perfect righteous standard. They don't realize, as Puritan Ralph Vining said, no sin against a great God can be strictly a little sin. We have to understand that all sin is cosmic rebellion against God. Self-deceived sinners fail to see themselves as God sees them. They flatter themselves. They blind themselves with self-conceit. They deceive themselves into thinking themselves better than they actually are. And listen, let's understand, outside of God's grace, shedding the light of his word on us and exposing us for who we really are, we're all self-deceived like this. It is God's grace that exposes us. It is God's grace that lets us know that we are sinners in need of the Savior. Jonathan Edwards gave a sermon on verse 2 entitled Self-Flatteries, in which he mentions 8 ways that sinners flatter themselves. Let me sum those up quickly for you. He said, some flatter themselves with a secret hope that there is no such thing as another world. 2, some flatter themselves that death is a great way off and that they shall hereafter have much opportunity to seek salvation. 3, some flatter themselves that they lead moral and orderly lives and therefore think that they shall not be damned. 4, some make the advantages under which they live an occasion of self-flattery. On that point, he's basically talking about how some people who are raised in Christian homes or in a country that's predominantly Christian think that is what makes them right with God. 5, some flatter themselves with their own intentions, meaning they intend to seek God at a later time. 6, there are some who flatter themselves that they do and have done a great deal for their salvation. 7, some hope by their strivings to obtain salvation of themselves. And 8, some sinners flatter themselves that they are already converted, when of course they are not. Sin, by its nature, deceives the sinner through self-flattery. And this is true of all sinners, of course, which includes us as saved sinners. So we have to constantly examine ourselves for self-deception. We need to ask ourselves questions like, am I presently fearing God, knowing that he sees everything I think, say, and do? Am I constantly and quickly judging and repenting of sin in my thoughts before they become outwardly expressed sin? When I read Scripture or when I hear the Word of God preached, do I apply it to myself and repent of my sin, or do I just think about how this particular passage applies to someone else? And am I growing more sensitive to detecting sin in myself, of hating that sin in myself, rejecting that sin in myself, or do I find myself growing more comfortable with sin? Bottom line, the question is whether or not we're fearing God. Because when sinners lose the fear of God, they start losing everything else that's important to good character and good conduct. They spiral downward further in depravity, as David goes on to show in the third characteristic, man is sinful in his words. So sin not only deceives the sinner so that he cannot see and hate his own sin, but sin leads him further down the path to where he sins against others, particularly in speech. Verse 3, David writes, the words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. So out of his sinful heart come sinful words. Hebrew word here for trouble has a couple shades of meaning. It means mischief or worthlessness, emptiness. It's talking about vain, suggestive, useless talk. And of course, deceit refers to lying, intentionally trying to mislead someone else by knowingly twisting the truth in some way. But along with his words, the judgments and actions of the unregenerate man are also wicked. Man is sinful in his wisdom and works. David says in verse 3, he has ceased to act wisely and do good. Now, at one time, the sinner may have had some semblance of common wisdom and good behavior, but he has long abandoned those things. Now the ungodly does not consider what is wise to do and what is good to do. He just does what feels good to him. And that is what determines what is right for him. He follows the dictates of his corrupt heart. Like a fool, he only concerns himself with satisfying the appetites of his flesh. The sinful heart, understand, of the ungodly person never rests. David goes on to talk about that. Even at night, even after walking all day in sin, the sinner often lies awake in his bed at night planning how he can fulfill his carnal cravings. The next description, man is sinful in his plans. Verse 4 says, he plots trouble while on his bed. So the unregenerate man, as he lies on his bed, isn't thinking about his sinfulness and the holiness of God and how he deserves God's eternal wrath to fall upon him. Instead, what does he think about? He thinks about the fleeting delights of this world, the pleasures of this world, power, prosperity, promiscuity. These are the things that his mind dwells upon. They are unlike the godly that Psalm 1 speaks about, who delight in and meditate on the word of God day and night. No, the ungodly think about how they can break God's word. So the ungodly, let's understand, don't just accidentally drift into sin. That's not how it happens. No, they deliberately plan on it. Sin so pervades their lives, even as they fall asleep, they are planning how they can achieve their next sin the next day. Now I ask you, does that describe you? Honestly, before God, does that describe you? On your bed at night, do you devise how you can hurt someone the next day with your words? Do you ever plot revenge in some manner against someone else? Do you premeditate how you can seduce someone else? Kids, do you plan on how you can deceive your parents in order to participate in a sin that you know you shouldn't? Do you think about how you're going to sneak that next drink or that next hit of drugs? If this is how you think, it is revealing one simple fact about you according to God's word here, and that is that you do not fear God. You don't fear him. And you need to take heed and repent, because if you do not despise evil, but instead plan on it, then you will most certainly pursue it. Which is the next description of the ungodly. Man is sinful in his pursuits. When the wicked person rises from sleep, he pursues the path that he charted out the night before. Verse 4 concludes, he sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. The unrighteous dedicate themselves to walking in the way of selfishness and of sin that will lead to death. They do not and they cannot reject evil. Instead, they pursue sin as if it were the right way to live life. Their conscience becomes so seared, their hearts become so hardened, they cannot repent. In other words, they have abandoned themselves over to sin. And as we see here in verses 1 through 4, this is a settled state that the unrighteous progressively and steadily march toward. Look at verses 1 through 4 real quickly again. Because the wicked person doesn't fear God, he flatters himself. Then he speaks evil. Then he ceases to do good. Then he plans evil. And then he commits himself to a wicked course. He becomes so spiritually calloused, he loses a sensitivity to sin in his life. And I ask you this morning, honestly, before the Lord God, do you see yourself anywhere, anywhere on that continuum? If you do, beware. If your life is characterized by sin, if your life is characterized by opposing the will of God, it's indicating that something is desperately wrong, and it may well indicate that you're not a believer. Which means if you do not repent, your way will end in death, separated forever from holy God in hell. Forever haunted with the thought that you heard God's word. You heard words of life like you are hearing now, but you chose sin and death instead of life. That is what will haunt you throughout eternity. And let me say to you, if you are a true Christian but backslidden at this time, you need to take heed and repent as well. If you're going down sin's dark path of sin, beware. Because listen, sin always, always adversely affects our communion, our fellowship with the Lord God. Sin never reaps anything that's positive. And so, brother or sister in Christ, you must battle daily your fleshly inclinations, desires, moment by moment, each day. And obey God's word. You must depend upon the Spirit of God who can give you victory over sin. He can deliver you from sin's grip. He can empower you to walk in holiness. Understand, believer, when you were once an unbeliever, an unregenerate person, as Augustine said, you were not able not to sin. But now that you are a regenerate sinner, you are now able not to sin by God's grace. And of course, praise the Lord, we who know Christ, when we reach glory, will be unable to sin. These are present and future realities for you, beloved, because of God's good grace to you. Which brings us to David's next main point. God's goodness is greater than mankind's sinfulness. Now you notice here, without any transition whatsoever, as if mankind's sinfulness is so horrendous, David cannot comprehend it anymore. He just abruptly shifts focus here. You see this? He just jumps from the depths of man's depravity to the heights of God's glory. It's a very sharp contrast, very impressive contrast. What do we see in this? We see that, yes, indeed, man's sin is very great and deserves infinitely great punishment, but God's unfailing love is greater than the sin of sinners whom he longs to give eternal life to. So we see here, the Lord is good to all, but especially to those who know him as verse 10 says, those who trust him and seek him, he abundantly blesses them. Verses 5 through 9, David is beautifully presenting the character of God to us, and he does this by giving us a list of 9 attributes of God. These divine attributes confront man's depraved actions. And as a result, these attributes urge us to turn to our good God and walk in his wise way. The first attribute that David mentions is God's love, which is boundless. You'll note that David mentions God's steadfast love 3 times in this psalm. You might want to mark that in your Bible. The first time we see it is in verse 5, where he mentions how God's love is limitless. It is immense. David poetically writes, "Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens." The Hebrew word for steadfast love here is hesed. It refers to God's loyal love, his faithful love, his loving kindness, his unfailing covenantal love, his mercy, his grace. It's interesting, the Hebrew word for stork comes from the Hebrew word hesed. And that is because the Hebrews notice the tender care that a female stork has for her young. She makes a nest for them high up in the fir tree, far from predators, a safe place where she can feed her young. She shows loyal love to them. She is careful to provide for all of their needs. And this is the kind of loyal love God has towards us, his people. But of course, his love is infinitely greater than that of a stork. God's love is so vast, it cannot be contained within the boundaries of earth. David says it reaches upward, it extends high into the heavens and then beyond. It is higher, it is wider than the entire universe. His love rises above the swamp of man's sinfulness and infinitely abounds to repentant sinners. As we see here, complementary to God's love is God's faithfulness, and that is the case because God's faithfulness guarantees the constancy of his love. Like his love, we also see God's faithfulness stretches beyond earthbound human horizons. God's faithfulness is immense. David states, "O Lord, your faithfulness extends to the clouds." God's faithfulness refers to his trustworthiness, his dependability, to the fact that he never changes, that he always keeps his promises. He never fails us. He is perfectly loyal to us. So we can always keep coming back to him over and over again for more of his love and know that his love will never run out. David says that God's faithfulness not only fills this entire world, but also the skies, which is his way of saying God's faithfulness is limitless. It is immeasurable. God's faithfulness is absolute and entire. It lacks nothing. Next, David mentions that God's righteousness is high. Verse 6, "Lord, your righteousness is like the mountains of God," or mighty mountains. Because God is upright, he always wills and he always does that which is right. To say God's righteousness is like the mighty mountains is to say that his righteous standards are immovable, they are firm, they are fixed, they are impressive, all because they come from his holy character. Further, mountains here pictures how God's righteousness looks down on everything that occurs on earth and surrounds the earth. So understand, when the Jews would hear about mountains, they would think about something that surrounded them because Jerusalem was encircled by mountains. Complementary to God's righteousness is his justice, which we learn next is deep. So his righteousness is as high as the highest mountains, and his justice is as deep as the deepest sea. As David says, Lord, your judgments are like the great deep. In other words, his judgments are inexhaustible. They're like the depths of the ocean that go thousands and thousands of feet beneath the earth's surface. God's judgments delve deep into everything that happens in this world. They plunge beneath the surface of words and deeds that people do and moves down into the deepest motives of the heart. Nothing is hidden from God's judgments. God knows everything. Everyone does, all the time. And he will justly judge accordingly, rewarding good and punishing sin. God is good in his judgments. And we go on to learn that he's also good in his care of his creation. God's care is life-preserving. David declares, man and beast you save, O Lord. Simply put, God loves his creation. And because he does, he sustains all human and animal life. He tenderly cares for, he tenderly provides for, and preserves all life. As we see here, he tenderly cares for irrational animals. Jesus talked about how God even notices the sparrow fall. So how much more will he care for our needs? Further, God's love is priceless. Verse 7, David exclaims, how precious is your steadfast love, O God. Now you'll notice here, this is the second time that David now mentions the steadfast love of God. And here he proclaims its value. That's what priceless, or rather precious, means here. Extremely valuable, extremely costly. It's an adjective that's, for example, applied to gems because they are worth much. They are rare. Well, God's love is infinitely more precious than any gem because its value cannot be measured. Of course, the greatest demonstration of his love is the love he showed in sending forth his Son to live and die in our place that we might live. God's love for humanity is too immense to grasp, as verse 5 emphasizes. But God's love is also so personal and so intimate, it is too good to let go of, as verse 7 emphasizes. Now, when you think about those two aspects of God's love, its immensity as well as its intimacy, the question has to be asked, who would be so foolish as to pass up that kind of love in order to pursue the vanities of sin? Who would do that? Well, many do. Foolishly so. They choose to love sin rather than know God's love. Love which we can have if we simply put our trust in him. Which brings us to the next characteristic. God's love is trustworthy. David goes on to say, Lord, the children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. That phrase, children of mankind, reminds us that we are made of dust and therefore we are frail and easily destroyed. In the shadow of your wings gives us an interesting picture. It pictures a hen who gathers her brood close to herself and then covers them with her wings to protect them from all danger. Baby chicks instinctively flee to their mother, hide under her wings. And likewise, we should trust in the Lord when we hear his gracious invitation to come under his protection. We should flee to him for refuge under his wings, wings which protect us from sin's judgment as well as the storms of life. And if we do this, not only will we as God's people enjoy his protection throughout this life, but we will also enjoy life to its fullest. Why? Because God's provision is all sufficient. David says, verse 8 of God's children, Lord, they feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. As believers, we are a part of God's household. And like any normal father provides abundantly food and drink for his children, God our Father delights in abundantly providing for all of our needs, physical, material, and most importantly, spiritual, which is what David is primarily speaking of here. The Lord spiritually blesses us so that our souls are abundantly satisfied. God fills us full of all that we could ever need or want, and he fills us full with himself. Most likely, God's house here is referring to the temple, the earthly place of his presence. When we live in God's presence, our deepest desires are completely filled. He satisfies our soul's cravings. He quenches our soul's thirst when we drink from the river of his life-giving, refreshing delights. Friend, do you understand that there is nothing in this world? There is nothing that sin can offer you which can compare with the pleasures, with the blessings, with the love of God. Our souls were made for him. And therefore, our souls will not be satisfied until we delight in him. Well, continuing this theme of joy in God, David's final description of God is that his being is life and light. Verse 9, David proceeds, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." God is the fountain of life, which is to say he is the source and he is the supply, the spring of all life, physical and spiritual, of Jesus. John 1:4 says, "In him was life, and the life was the light of men." Jesus said of himself, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." So Jesus is the fountain, the never-ending source and supply of eternal life for his elect ones. He is that spring of water he speaks about in John 4, that spring of water that forever wells up to eternal life. Let's understand, all of us were physically born in this world dead to God, spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And therefore, our spiritual understanding of all things was spiritually dark and spiritually blind to the beauty and to the glory of God. And left to ourselves, we would be continuing to this very moment in our spiritual death and darkness. But by God's grace, our testimony is now this. God, out of his immeasurable love and grace, shined the light of the gospel truth into my darkened soul, my dead soul. And his light revealed to me exactly who he is and who I really am as a sinner. And he gave me new life in Christ. By God's regenerating grace, he gave us his life. Thus, we received his gospel light. And by his sanctifying grace, he continues to give us his light that grows us in his truth. He provides his light, which illuminates our life in him now. So the words life and light here speak of the fullness of salvation. The fullness of salvation we know in God's presence as we commune with him. God's life and light speak of God's joy that we delight in as we experience his goodness. Goodness that we as believers should long for, and therefore a goodness we should pray for. Believers should pray for an ongoing experience of God's goodness. So here towards the end of the psalm, after pondering how great man's wickedness is and how God's goodness is greater than man's sinfulness, David prayed. And you'll notice here, he prayed two requests for himself as well as other believers, or as he refers to them, those who know the Lord. From David's first requests, we learn that we as believers should pray for God's continued love and righteousness. You'll notice here, for a third time, David makes reference to chesed, steadfast love. The psalmist prays, "Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright of heart." So this prayer is obviously limited to just believers, to those who know the Lord in a personal saving relationship and who demonstrate the reality of that relationship by how they live. How do they live? Well, they consistently walk in uprightness of heart. Now, by asking God, let's understand, by asking God to continue his steadfast love, David in no way is insinuating here that somehow God could withdraw his love from his own people. Of course, that could not happen. In fact, by its very definition, steadfast love means unfailing love, a love that never stops. David is just simply asking here for God to keep on pouring out his love, keep pouring out his blessings upon his people. Why? Because we need a steady flow of that love every day, moment by moment. We need God's protective love. We need his grace to sustain us. And we need his righteousness in every situation that confronts us. God is righteous. Therefore, we should desire to live righteously. We should desire to live like God. And thus, we should ask for more of his sanctifying righteousness to be at work in our lives. So, brethren, when you look at this prayer by David, this is a really good prayer for all of us to pray, because he's just basically praying this: Lord, keep giving me your love and keep working your righteousness in me. Also, we as believers should pray for God's protection from the wicked. So David concludes his prayer here by asking God to preserve him from evildoers, preserve him so that they would not triumph over him and thereby call into question his faith in God. Verse 11, David specifically prays, "Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away." So here David pleads with the Lord to protect him from his proud and wicked enemies. Enemies that we know from even the other Psalms were repeatedly trying to defeat and destroy him and thwart God's will in his life. Why were they always doing that to David? Because that is what the proud and wicked always do and have always done. They always rise up in rebellion against God, against his will, and yes, against his people. Wicked people hate righteous people. And they do because they feel convicted by their lives. The righteous remind the wicked that they're not right with God, and they're going to have to give an account to God at the final judgment. They don't like that. And so unbelievers want the righteous to fall in order to justify their own sin. So David prayed that the foot of the prideful and wicked wouldn't tread upon him, wouldn't come upon him like the old victorious generals of old would put their foot on the neck of their defeated foe. David prayed that their hand would not drive him away, specifically from Israel, and thus drive him away from doing God's will in his life. And brethren, we should likewise pray for God's protection from our enemies. But not, let's understand, we shouldn't ask that just for our own comfort, because we don't like what other people are doing to us. We shouldn't pray that just for ourselves or for our comfort, but most importantly, we should pray that so God's name may not be blasphemed among the wicked. Well, in response to his prayer, David was reassured by the Lord that he would ultimately judge the wicked. So do we see David do. As a result of that reassurance from God, David ended his psalm with a declaration of faith. He proclaims his confidence that the Lord would indeed righteously judge evildoers. David was certain of this. In fact, he was so certain of this, you'll notice that he speaks as if that has already happened. He speaks as if the wicked have already been defeated. He prophetically looks ahead into the future and he sees their final demise. And so, speaking by faith, he claimed God's promise of their certain condemnation. He writes, verse 12, "There the evildoers lie fallen, they are thrust down, unable to rise." The Lord will surely judge the wicked. And listen, faith sees that reality right now. Charles Spurgeon writes, "Faith sees the workers of iniquity scattered on the plain. There, before our very eyes, sin, death, and hell lie prostrate. Behold the vanquished foes, they are cast down. Providence and grace have dashed them from their vantage ground. Jesus has already thrown all the foes of his people upon their faces, and in due time all sinners shall find it so. They shall not be able to rise. The defeat of the ungodly and of the powers of evil is final, total, irretrievable. Glory be to God. However high the powers of darkness may carry it at this present, the time hastens on when God shall defend the right and give to evil such a fall as shall forever crush the hopes of hell, while those who trust in the Lord shall eternally praise him and rejoice in his holy name." Brethren, that day is certainly coming. But until that day, we as believers should not walk in the way of the wicked. Instead, we should walk in God's wise way. And the way that we do that is by glorying in him, by delighting in him, by delighting in his goodness, and praying that would continue so. Because God's goodness is greater than mankind's great sinfulness, we should pray. We should pray for an ongoing experience of his goodness. Let's bow for prayer.